Heavenly Father, we thank you for what this season speaks of, that it speaks of our Saviour, how vast are its truths, how vast and deep and powerful are its comforts and joys. We thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, for the Gospel's sustaining and life-giving power. And we pray, Lord, that we would bow this evening before our Saviour, like the wise men, whom we have more knowledge of, whom we have more knowledge than. But may we bow and offer him our gifts and our praise. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So what are your... What do you associate Christmas with in your mind? What does it mean to you? Do you ever feel like you need a new perspective on Christmas? I know I do. What are your expectations of a saviour? Is it like an angel-like saviour who comes to rescue you at the push of a button? Or maybe it's more like a Santa-like saviour who gives you what you want if you're a good boy? It really is, there's a lot of different conceptions of Christmas, isn't it? And it's sort of bathed in tradition and bathed in past experiences, and often we can get, at the very least, sidetracked from what its real meaning is. Well, in this short quote, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," just a few words, I think Matthew is answering a lot of these questions. And he's telling us what Christmas really means. He's telling us that Jesus, that what Christmas means is that Jesus is called Israel, and that might seem a little bit opaque to you, but I hope we can explain it. What it means that he went into Egypt, and what it means that he was called out of Egypt. So firstly, Jesus is called Israel here, the Son of God. So once again, we have Matthew telling us loud and clear that the birth and life of Jesus was what is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets had been speaking about for thousands of years. The Saviour's come. But I think he's telling us more than just that. He's telling us what kind of Saviour, in these words, he's telling us what kind of Saviour that has come. You see, some of the prophecies that are in the early chapters of Matthew, they're actually quite literal. And the way that Jesus fulfilled them is actually quite easy to see, like that he was born in Bethlehem. Others are not quite like that. And I think that's one of these ones. This one is one like that. This prophecy actually is not even about Jesus. As far as we can tell, it's not really even about the coming Messiah. It's actually God rebuking Israel through the prophet Hosea, his mouthpiece, for their terrible and horrible faithlessness, their apostasy, actually, from what they should be. He's telling them that despite the fact that he had made them his son, his firstborn son, the nation of Israel, they had and had treated them that way as a father, they had thoroughly rejected him and did not treat him as a father. What he's saying is, you are my son. I loved you. I loved you with the love of a perfect father. I drew you to myself with cords of love. I taught you. I provided for you. I bent down and fed you. I healed you, he says. I called you out of Egypt, that land of that cruel land of bondage and slavery, homelessness. I gave you your own land, your own houses, which you now own. I gave you everything you need. And what did you do? This is how you responded. The more I called you, the more I loved you, the more you drew away from me and followed after other gods and worshipped them. So that's what Hosea is saying. Correct me if I'm wrong. So why does Matthew use this to prove that Jesus was the promised Saviour? Why does he call Jesus Israel, the Son of God? I mean, would you call your child Adolf? It was Israel, really, was a bad name. Well, of course, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. He had to be God in order to save us. And I'm sure that's part of what Matthew means. But he's telling us that Jesus is Israel. He's giving Jesus the name of Israel, the Son of God. Israel was called God's Son. We saw that in the Hosea passage. We see it in many other passages. Exodus 4, verse 22, for instance, God speaking to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.'" And we see it in many other passages. But here we are being told that Jesus is the true Israel and he is the true son. Is Israel? Because he was an Israelite. He was a child of Israel, directly descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as a man, when Israel was called out of Egypt, Jesus was there with them, in his father's loins, as the Bible so beautifully puts it. So here's one example of how the whole Bible, not just Matthew, speaks of how the promised Saviour will be one of us. But he's more than just an Israelite, any Israelite. He's the true Israel, the true son. He's the true son in the sense that he's the one toward to whom the whole Old Testament pointed, the one to whom the whole Bible is all about when the Bible is understood rightly. Matthew tells us this in chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus, beginning with Abraham, the father of all Jews, of all Israelites, and it finishes in Jesus. That's a clear sign that Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises. But I think it is also true to say that Jesus is the true Israel, the true son, in the sense that he is the one who faithfully fulfilled all that Israel was meant to do, all that Israel was meant to be and to stand for. God promised Abraham that his descendants, the Israelites, would be a blessing to the whole world and would be instrumental in saving the nations. But Israel was a disobedient son, an unfaithful son, even a useless and ineffective son. They never even came close to doing or being what they ought to have been. But the one who Matthew speaks about in this text, Jesus, is the true Israel, the true son of Abraham. But the really amazing thing about this is that God wanted his son, the true son, the true Israel, to be identified with the old Israel, the bad Israel, the unfaithful Israel. You would think that with all the history between them, God would start again, wouldn't you? But no, he sent his son to be one with those he came to save. And that's part of the meaning of his name being called Israel. But it's not just about having the same name. He is the true Israel. Israel's story became his story. We certainly see this in chapter 2, in going into Egypt. We know the story behind that, how Israel went into Egypt and then was called out again. We see it in chapter 3 of Matthew, where Jesus, who, as John said, did not need to be baptized, actually was baptized to identify with the people he came to save. And we see it again very clearly in chapter 4, the story of Jesus' temptation in the desert. Israel was in the desert 40 years and tempted and failed. Jesus was in the desert 40 days under severe temptation, no food, and terribly tempted, but he succeeded. He did not give in to temptation. And if you look closely, you'll see more signs that Jesus is identifying with Israel there. You'll see that the three Bible passages that Jesus quotes in response to Satan's temptation, each of them come from the book of Deuteronomy, and each of them come from a time where Moses was rebuking Israel for their faithlessness and their yielding to temptation. I think it's a clear statement from Matthew that Jesus is the true Israel, the one to whom the whole of Israel pointed, that he is the fulfillment of all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament. As Paul said, all the promises of God in Jesus are yes and amen. But also, this is Matthew developing or adding to or filling out what it means for that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That God's Saviour is not just God with us, as in alongside us, but God as standing as us, representing us by making himself one of us. Here he's identified with the old nation Israel, but we know that as the New Testament progresses, he is closely identified with the new Israel, the church. The Bible describes this relationship as to be so close as to be one. Sometimes it's described as a marriage, which the Bible calls becoming one flesh. Sometimes, and even more vividly, it tells us that Jesus is our relationship with Jesus is like the relationship of our heads to our bodies. It is one. This relationship, this identification is so close that when Jesus arrests Paul on the way to Damascus, after Paul was on the rampage, killing Christians and persecuting them, Jesus says to him, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" So this is what Christmas is about. Salvation, yes, but salvation by God coming so close to us as to become us. Yes, God with us, but God as us. The promised Saviour is going to save by becoming us. And this is the incredible grace of God told to us in the Christmas story. And amazingly, this salvation, this identification with us is with a sinful people, not a good people. If there are any such people, Israel is apostate. Jesus becomes one with them. We are sinful, dead in our sin, the Bible says, dead in our hatred of God. And yet Jesus becomes one with us. This identification of the Son of God with men is with faithful, rebellious, disobedient, parent dishonouring, unclean, perverted people, people who hopelessly need saving from their terrible sin that is bringing them down to eternal judgment. So with this close relationship in mind, this amazing relationship, let's look at what happened to Jesus in this event of his early life and see how it also applies to us who are identified or who are one with him, if we are. Why did Jesus have to go into Egypt? What's the point of this? Well, for one thing, it shows us God's loving protection of his son, and that's obvious, isn't it? Jesus, the son, was son from eternity. And can we even begin to imagine the perfect godlike love between the father and son for all eternity? And the father expresses that in his words from heaven, "This is my beloved son in whom I delight in." So there's that. On the surface also, regarding why Jesus went into Egypt, it shows us something about men, murderous men, in this case Herod, who was so burned up with jealousy that he would do anything to protect his kingship and his position. And so he was bent on murdering Jesus, the Son of God, the true Israel. Just like the Egyptian Pharaoh tried to kill the old Israel, just like there is an opposition between the people of God and the people of Satan throughout all history. Satan doesn't want the Son of God. He can't stand his presence, and neither can men under his control. But God does want him, and so God protects him by speaking to Joseph in a dream and warning him to take the child into Egypt. Here, a place of protection. But why did God have him to go into Egypt? Why not Syria or Turkey? There was plenty of Jews in all those places, or even Rome. They would have been received there. Or, Why didn't God just kill Herod? He could have done that. There would have been nothing for him. Herod died a few years later anyway. You see, this is the incredible thing about the gospel. It's because Jesus is the Messiah, the Saviour of others. You see, God just doesn't love his own son. He loves his people. And his people need a Saviour. They need a Messiah. One of the ways the Bible speaks about the need of salvation from sin is to be in Egypt, to be an Egyptian. I'm sorry if you're an ethnic Egyptian tonight, but this isn't against your ethnicity. In Bible language, all men are Egyptians. All men are born into Egypt. It's a Bible way of saying that you're a child of Adam. Adam was an Egyptian in that sense. The whole world is Egypt. To be in Egypt is to be in a hopeless situation, in awful slavery, in awful weakness, no hope of ever getting out. It's a picture or a symbol, a true picture and symbol, for being dead in sin with no way of escape. And it's a picture and a symbol of the whole world that has rejected the true God. So are you aware that you were born an Egyptian? Lost in the misery and bondage to sin, of not having any choice but to obey every desire you have and having no control over it. Maybe you aren't aware. You see, part of the awful bondage of sin and slavery is actually loving it and wanting to stay there. Old Israel, those who were set free from Egypt in approximately 1500 BC, they were like this. They thought it was all about freedom from physical slavery. And yes, they were taken out of Egypt, but Egypt remained in them. They wanted to return even. So even when they were brought into the promised land, they remained in slavery to sin, and that's the real meaning of what it is to be in Egypt. And so Jesus is sent down into Egypt as a child, as a picture lesson to us, to teach us what it is that he will save us from, our bondage and slavery. It's also a picture of how he saves us, if we know that story. There's so much here to consider. We can hardly start to scratch the surface. But you know how Israel got out of Egypt, don't you? A sacrifice had to be made. An innocent lamb had to die so that Israel could be identified with God and become his people. That's the Passover. And we know what the Passover is, just a picture of. The real Passover, the real effective, truly saving Passover, the lamb sacrificed for our sins, is Jesus. And while he literally died in the promised land, there is a sense, in which we'll see later, in which he did die in Egypt. And he died for us. He came into Egypt, this sinful world. He came into this world from heaven, this righteous, pure, holy one, and identified with us, the unrighteous ones, and took our sin upon himself, the penalty of which was death. And the Bible says, in a very famous passage, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's why Herod was not allowed to kill Jesus. He is the Messiah, our only hope. It's because that in him God has promised to save his people. Therefore Christmas speaks about what we're saved from. But then Jesus is called about out of Egypt. Herod, that true Egyptian, had died. And God tells Joseph in another dream. You notice there's a lot of dreams in Matthew. God speaking through dreams in Matthew chapter 2. And he tells Joseph to bring the child into Israel. And he had a purpose for him there, an unspeakably high calling. And Israel too, when they were called out 1,500 years before, they had a very, very high calling, a high and honourable calling. And it was to be an instrument of salvation for every nation. The one true God was to be their God. His law, his perfect law, was to be their possession. They were called out to love him and serve him with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. And of course, we know they failed. Rather than that, as we read in Hosea, they just turned to worthless idols to satisfy their lusts, which could never satisfy them. And yet, they continued to reject and spurn their high calling. But Jesus fulfilled this calling, this life of love of God, obedience to God, true worship of God, and he fulfilled it perfectly. Israel was called out to love others, not to live for themselves. Here too, they failed terribly. We see in their prophets just how badly they failed in that area. Jesus never failed in this. Every moment of his life was a giving up of himself in favour of others. And then, of course, his death, all for others. Israel was called out to be separate, not isolated, but separate in such a way as to be visible, to be a light, a witness to God's saving power, to his holiness, to his majesty, to his glory, to his blessing for all who would hear his call and follow him, to bring glory and honour to him. They failed here too, miserably. They took on the ways of the nations around them so much that you couldn't even tell the difference between them and pagans. They brought God's name down into the mud. They blasphemed his name, not Jesus. He stood apart, holy, harmless, undefiled, the Bible tells us, separate from sinners, towering over all men in his perfectness, a shining light, a city on a hill, the true Jerusalem, the true Israel. Now we too are called out of Egypt. That same high, honourable calling that God called Israel with, he's now calling us to. He's now calling you to love him with every ounce of our being, to prefer loving others over ourselves, to be visibly holy so that we shine as lights in the world, to prosper spiritually, to have his joy and peace. We're called to these things. The New Testament calls us to this, quoting Old Testament Israel language, and applies it straight onto us as Christians. What fellowship can light have with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. But what hope do we have of living worthy of this incredibly high calling? This call to come out of the world, of hating God, of loving ourselves first and foremost. This call to be different from the rest of the world, to stand apart, to be visible for our love and joy and peace and patience and so on. And also this call to be tested and tried and fitted for eternal life with God in heaven, the true promised land. This is what we are called to. We are commanded to live worthy of our calling. That's in Ephesians and other places. But if Israel failed, what is to stop us from failing? How can we do it when they failed? Well, to be one with Jesus is to have his Holy Spirit. The old nation of Israel as a whole did not have this. As we have said, they still had Egypt in their hearts. But to have the Holy Spirit of Christ in us because of our oneness with him is to have the desires that the Holy Spirit has. That's what it is to have Christ in us. We have the Holy Spirit and therefore we have, as the Bible says, the mindset, the desires of the Spirit. It's to have Egypt taken out of us. It is to have the true circumcision of the heart and not the foreskin. It is to see the truth about ourselves, to see the awful reality of a situation God calls us out of. It's to see the huge, unspeakable, vast blessing of what he calls us to. I pray it's very attractive to you. Even though I know myself, that you will struggle with it. And you ought to struggle with it. One reason is it is in our oneness, our identification with Jesus. We're also called to oneness in his sufferings in this life. He left Egypt at the age of 5 or 6, but it wasn't a deliverance into peace and joy and comfort for him. His trials didn't stop. Yes, he came back to what Israel believed was the Holy Land, but it was the same land that he was to die after a life of trials. So we must also consider at Christmas time what it looks like to be identified with Jesus in this life. From the point of view of the world, from the point of view of Egypt, it will involve trials and sufferings, which we are not to try in wrong ways to escape and remove ourselves from. Because we are identified with Jesus, we are to expect that we'll suffer from the Herods and Pharaohs of our day. The big ones in Canberra, the little ones in our workplace, but probably most subtly and powerfully are the Herods and Pharaohs, even in our own heart, what remains of our sinful flesh. Jesus says that many times. In John 15, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Because I chose you out of the world, Egypt, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So that is one part of life, living life in oneness, in unity, in identification with Jesus. But we can welcome this with joy, with this new appreciation of what we are being called into. We can welcome this, just like Moses did. Compared to his life in Egypt, his life after he left was really a disgrace, the Bible says. It was nothing compared to what he enjoyed in Egypt, the world. And the Bible says he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of far greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Despite what it looks like to worldly eyes, to Egyptian eyes, the blessings of being one with Christ are far, far better than the so-called treasures of Egypt. And so we are comforted now in this oneness, in this identification with Jesus. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort and strength abounds through Christ." And we know that if we are in him, our souls are seated, we are told, in heavenly places where Christ is now. And we wait eagerly for him to come back to deliver also our bodies, to bring us into the true Israel, the true promised land. That little patch of land between Egypt and Syria and Lebanon is no longer the promised land. It's the land that killed the true Israel, the Son of God. Really, in a way, it's part of Egypt. And so we wait eagerly now, not because we overcame Egypt or even escaped from Egypt, but because Jesus, the true Israel, the true Son of God, the true and better Moses, came into the world for our sakes, rescued us out of there. He came in, became one of us, he came out again and brought us with him. And he made us sons of God with him. And that's what Christmas is about. I don't know what's in your mind, but for me, I think of balmy evenings, presents, beach holidays, even being with family, and all those things are wonderful. But they're nothing compared to the blessings that Jesus has brought by coming into this world and bringing us out again. Christmas is a celebration of a life called out from the world, from Egypt, to a life that honours the God who has given us freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again,